Okay, so we're still finishing up in chapter, or in lesson 5 in chapter 2. We discussed a good part of the lesson on Sunday, though there were still some things that was kind of left open we want to try to go back and touch on just a little bit. On page 9, we're looking, if you have your outline there. Hey, David. David, I don't have a clicker. Can you work me up a clicker? Thank you. In the latter part of John chapter 2, Jesus cleansing the temple, we had some really good discussion on this on Sundays. We've tried to just get a picture in our mind of this event as it took place. And how surprised and astounded those Jews that were there for the feast day, how surprised they must have been at these events as they were unfolding. But I mean, what Jesus saw when he came into the temple area just absolutely incensed him. I mean, it was just a circus kind of atmosphere we've probably seen, a marketplace, and things taking place in and around the temple area that really had nothing to do about spiritual things. And Jesus was all about spiritual things. And so Jesus went to work. I mean, what did he do on page 9, about the middle of the page? We just started talking about this. What did Jesus do? Well, he cleaned house, literally. He cleaned the temple. And what did he call it? Well, he called it his Father's house. And so that in and of itself got some attention, didn't it? When he speak in the temple and he called it his Father's house. And he was upset because what was meant to be spiritual had been made into just a physical atmosphere. And that's what bothered him so much. But now, what do you think people thought? How did they accept this when he said, "This is my Father's house"? What would you say? Thank you, Dave. And what were some of the things we talked about with that? It was about this point where we ended up on Sunday.
Distinction that was personal to him. It was a personal pronoun that meant something mm-hmm. about his relationship with the Father.
And that powerful statement, Gene.
He has declared himself now the Son of God.
Out in the open now. Okay, if there was any question. Of course, I mean, John the Baptist already had declared when Jesus come walking up, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That was quite a proclamation. But all didn't hear that. And now here Jesus is in Jerusalem, there in the temple, and says this. Okay, so now he's getting attention. Now this has got people really looking at him and saying some things.
I'm not sure, but I think it's in John 8 where the Jews picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And he asked, what work in the stone is? Is it because you being a man made yourself equal to God by Father. Mm-hmm. And they made a correlation there.
Absolutely.
He said that was not just saying God is my Father. There's an equality.
And yeah, as like blasphemy. I mean, and so it's like these things are going to be remembered. And so now, and we mentioned this, I think, that very much so the public ministry of Jesus is being identified now. Because he has identified who he is. You know, we're just starting to talk about some, you know, the Lord's church is not a physical building. And yet we find there are many church buildings full of the physical, whether it's food or entertainment or theatrics. And some that have found ways of providing a means of money by the things that they do within these buildings. But the Lord's church is not physical at all. The Lord's church is something spiritual. The Lord's church is the body of Christ, Scripture would tell us. Is there an application? Am I taking this too far to say this? Is there an application that we would make? Jesus was cleansing the physical temple. And yet we find ourselves as Christians as being the body of Christ. Is there an application that we can make to Jesus cleansing the temple? Where would you go with that?
Maybe not where you're headed, but
interesting you mentioned this zealousness, because that's going to come into the discussion here too, as identified with Christ. It's going to be a good segue. Neil, go ahead.
Our bodies are temple, and we have to cleanse our bodies.
Absolutely. You know, when we're talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem and the church as the body of Christ, we're not talking of the same things, but there's an interesting principle here. Jesus was upset when the temple, which at one time represented even the presence of God. Remember when the presence of God filled the temple? Seems like there's a point that we have to make here. When the presence of God filled the temple, there was nothing that was impure in or about the temple because God's presence was there. And now we think about the Lord's church as being the body of Christ. How can the body of Christ be filled with that which is corrupt or evil or sinful? And we're not talking about brick and mortar. We're not talking about this building. But we're talking about the temple of Christ or temple of God, that which we represent.
You just made me think of something that really the Lord had come back to his temple. And what did he find there? Corruption, pollution, all these things that should not have been there. Mm-hmm. And I think that goes hand in hand with the discussion about our bodies, our temple.
Yes, absolutely.
Or, your original question was how does this relate to, or does it, mm-hmm. an application to the church today? And the priests of Jesus' day, mm-hmm. were responsible for the care of the temple and all that went on in,
yeah.
the temple. And their hearts weren't right. If the priests' hearts had been right, they would not have been allowing this.
Right.
We are priests in the spiritual.
Right.
Today, and to the extent that our hearts are right, we will not allow the temple, the church of God, to become spiritually corrupt.
Right. I think it's an interesting correlation there, don't you? Want to see that, Gene?
Yeah. Clearly there is an application to be made for us, but remember that the old law was a physical law.
Mm-hmm.
And
they were still under that law.
They were
at that
still
time.
Under that law, and the temple should have been clean.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So I think that's where the story points.
Sure.
Is the cleansing of the temple of that time.
Right.
Yet there is indeed an application. God's truth is always God's truth, and so we can apply that to our lives today.
Sure. Neil's point a moment ago, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It just gives us some more insight, perhaps, at who we must be and why we must be pure and holy in the sight of God. Rick.
I think there are three times in the Gospels where Jesus displays his anger. Two of them, or the cleansing of the temple. One is when he healed a man's withered hand in the synagogue, and they questioned him. That tells you how important, that if this was enough for Jesus to actually display his anger, how important this was. And this was their place of worship, and they were where they were supposed to be worshiping and praying to God, they were making it a house of merchandise. And what does that teach us of how important it is as we approach God in worship, that we do things according to His word?
As He would want us to do. Absolutely right. You know, go ahead, Dean.
When we see this contamination that was there that angered Him, what had happened was worldliness. The merchants and so forth just made it more convenient, and you know, we're open like better hours, and we got and as we fill our temple with the worldly things that are going on, we see the corruption coming in.
Yeah.
And I suspect if he was to come back now, he'd be very angry with what he found in his temple.
Absolutely. Vince said something a moment ago that kind of leads us into the next point here. you know, if we're looking at our text here a little bit, Jesus in verse 16 was upset that do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, you think about that for just a moment here. You know, what does this passage have to do with the events that were taking place? What does that passage have to do with Jesus? Does it apply to Jesus? What do you think about that? How would you apply that? Think about what was written in the Psalms. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Does it describe Jesus? Yeah. I mean, absolutely it describes Jesus. And it's being applied to him here, too. You know, when this was written in the Psalms, you know, hundreds of years before, I'm sure the psalmist had no idea of whom he was speaking. But now we see the application being made. It is speaking about Christ. You know, it has something to do with the events that are taking place. I mean, and it helps to identify that there should be a zeal for the work of God. Jesus would demonstrate that over and over again. He was eaten up with zeal for the Father. And it has to say something about his enthusiasm for God's will. Now, the point that we have is what personal application can be made to that passage? What personal application can we make? Should it describe us? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. I'd like to hear. Can you make personal application to that? Vince?
Absolutely. There's times when, in talking to someone about the gospel, or about being the truth, and you're talking to someone who wants to be politically correct or non-offensive to everybody, I can feel myself, the adrenaline starts to pump, and I start getting worse.
Do we have the same kind of zeal for spiritual things that Jesus had? I mean, that's what we have to be asking ourselves with that.
And the rest of the verse from the Psalms actually applies to that. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me.
Oh, yeah. Right. You're right. It does. Yeah. It's the anger that Jesus had when he saw what was happening, you know. Yeah, sometimes when we hear somebody just grossly misuse the Word of God, or they state spiritual things in such an incorrect way, yeah, that's a reproach to us. It should be. Other thoughts? Bless.
Well, the apostles, when they went out to preach in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they were described as turning the world upside down.
Yeah.
And Jesus is a rather radical person. At this point. In other words, this is not supposed to happen. Nobody's supposed to do this. And nobody had done this. And maybe there are times when we as Christians, like Vince was saying, are a little bit too timid to upset anybody. We don't want to upset anybody. But there are times when people need to be upset by the gospel because of sin in the world. We need to upset people.
Maybe it'll change them.
Because otherwise, if we're not being salt in this world, then people are not as aware of their own sin.
Yeah.
It's not a self-righteousness, you know, we don't need to be perceived as self-righteous. But at the same time, sometimes you have to make them uncomfortable about their sin in order to have some conviction about it. Certainly, Peter did that on the day of Pentecost. He said, this Jesus you took and crucified by wicked hands. Well, what did that do to them? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they were upset.
What do we do? Right. What do we do, Peter?
I love the description you give, or that really the text gives, of the apostles, that these were the ones who had gone and turned the world upside down because of what they were saying, what they were teaching. Everyone didn't like it. In fact, many did not like it. But the teaching was needed anyway.
This is real simple from a physical standpoint, but if you were to drive up to your parents' property and you saw somebody dumping trash all over mm-hmm. it, you're going to get upset.
Yeah.
And you're going to do something about
right.
it.
Right,
so, you know,
right.
How much more should you get upset over things of God?
That's it. Sure.
Rick. You know, I think it's interesting, and I think we need to be careful sometimes, because Jesus spoke very differently to the religious hypocrites than he did to the sinner.
Sure.
I mean, compare what he says to the Pharisees with what he says to the woman at the well.
Right.
Or the woman caught in adultery, things such as that. So he understood that there were certain things that needed to be said to certain people and not to other people. And, mm-hmm. you know, and just he took people where they were. And that's,
right.
that's something I think we see with the apostles as well.
Sure. Good point. James.
You see how upset or righteously angry Christ got with just the money changers. I don't know why, but it brings us back to my mind when Nehemiah came back and found
right.
some of all that stuff
yeah.
in the temple.
Yeah.
And you kind of understand why he got so upset.
Yeah. Right.
And in bringing it back to us today, but maybe we should be a little more self look in ourselves and take a list of those
yeah.
things that maybe need to be changed and have the same kind of zeal to change them ourselves.
Good point. So, Brent.
A couple of things. The verb that you're talking about there, the zeal, has to do with jealousy. God said that I'm a jealous God.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, wrath will come because you do what I'm
mm-hmm.
asking you. There's a wrath that Jesus shows in the sense of his zeal or his jealousy or his love for what was right is so strong.
Mm-hmm.
We have the zealots in the scriptures. One became an apostle. But they would kill people because of challenging what they believed. They would care that. Therefore, they were called the zealots in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus. This was his first Passover. So think that his first Passover after the ministry started, this is what he saw.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want us to think about here is that it makes the statement that they were sitting in the temple. So they've set up shop.
Mm-hmm.
They've set up, it's not something that he just happened to see them do at one time. They became very confident.
Mm-hmm.
What they were doing.
Yeah.
And Jesus came in and had to wake them up,
mm-hmm.
so to speak.
Yeah.
When you get to Mark 11, Jesus makes a statement that Mark says he told them he didn't even want to get them to walk through the edge of the temple with any of their personal belongings. Much less set up,
mm-hmm.
but not even step through as a shortcut. That temple grounds, that holy temple grounds, made and built with God's money
mm-hmm.
should not ever be profaned, never be common,
mm-hmm.
but it always should be held at the holiest of holies, so to speak.
When this episode took place and Jesus cleansed the temple, you know, they said, his disciples said, well, your zeal for your house has eaten me up. I mean, they could see the indignation in the eyes of Christ. And then the Jews answered and said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? What were they asking for? Or why were they saying that?
Where's your authority?
Yeah, where's your authority? I mean, that's what they're saying. Where's your authority for this? Well, why did they ask for a sign? What were they looking for?
The sign would be proof of his authority.
Proof.
We
have to kind of keep in mind sometimes, I think sometimes folks just don't see this. When God sent a prophet, how would people of God know that this was a prophet by God or from God? It's a sign. There was a miracle. There was something that, I mean, there was like no question, this is from God. And so they asked Jesus for a sign. I mean, they're asking, by what authority are you doing this? And so Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. How did that go? We got ahead of our story some on Sunday, and we've talked about this part some. But it's so powerful to me. You know, what Jesus, I mean, Jesus is telling them, I'll give you a sign. They asked for a sign. He said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll build it up. Of course, what are they thinking of?
The physical
temple. What were some things we talked about on Sunday about that physical temple? I mean, why was that just... I mean, when he said, tear this temple down 3 days, I'll build it up, that was an outlandish statement to them. Why?
It took 46 years
to build it. It's only been complete, you know, for just 4 or 5 years. Remember, and this temple, that was... Let me click through these here. I mean, get caught up. Remember here, we're looking at this is a model of Jerusalem and the temple, an Israeli museum. And this in down here, like being the city of David down here, here's the Temple Mount up there. And so we looked at this a little more closely. And King Herod the Great, starting in 20 BC, he kind of rebuilt the temple area. And made it more magnificent, built it higher, made it a little bit bigger, and rebuilt the temple in a more magnificent way. 46 years to do this. The wall around the temple area was just incredible. Huge stones that were used, some of which you can still see around the city, that in the very lower areas, part of the foundation. I say part of the foundation because everything that was above ground in 70 AD, what happened to it? It was destroyed. Okay, but as they have dug down lower, you know, you can see some of the, as they say, the Herodian stones. The stones that were put in place when King Herod was you know, rebuilding this temple area. And I just want us to kind of get in mind again a couple of things, you know, about the temple area. You know, when we talked about, well, what is the temple mound? Or mount, is this whole area here of the temple. I want us to get a picture of that because I want us to look at what does it look like today. It's going to be a little bit different, all right? And so we have the temple mount area here. This is the temple itself. This over here represents Solomon's porch. And so you kind of have the outer courts and you have the inner court. The outer court here, some have referred to it as the court of the Gentiles. There could be, I could only imagine when Jesus was there, there were many, many, many people walking and milling around, and the marketplace was there. You have the inner court of the temple. Looking a little more closely, here's the temple itself. And we talked about this some on Sunday, but just to make this point again, when it says that Jesus cleansed the temple, I can't prove this one way or another. You can't prove it the other side either. I don't think that there was buying and selling inside at the temple. I mean, perhaps there was. But it was only the priests who were ever to go in there. And there's some indication that even in the day of Jesus, it was considered a sanctified area, so to speak. But certainly, sometimes some have referred to anything inside this inner court as being the temple area. And so, with some confidence, at the least, there was likely buying and selling taking place here. So we're just kind of getting a view in our mind of, it's a model, obviously, of approximately, you know, what the temple might have looked like, you know, in the first century. But this is the temple today. Well, not really. This is the Temple Mount. You know, this is the same area in which the temple of Jesus' day stood in. Except that's not even a Jewish temple. Sometimes people get confused about that. They see pictures of Jerusalem today, And they you know, the bigger part of Jerusalem, they say, well, there's the temple. It's a Jewish temple. No, that's a mosque. You know, followers of religion of Islam, that's a mosque. That's on the same area where the temple of the Lord once stood. Well, that's kind of astounding, isn't it? But it's been there for hundreds of years. And so the area of the temple would have kind of been right about that same area on the back side of that mosque is the way I understand that. You know, and so anyway, just wanted us to kind of see that and think of that for a moment. Okay, other thoughts here as we're kind of looking our way through the latter part here of lesson 5 on the bottom of page 10. You know, many believed in Jesus. Here's a point that's got to be made before we come out of chapter 2. You know, just the last few verses here of chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. Well, in fact, let's go back to verse 22. And he said, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said what he had said these words to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They recalled that Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Go ahead, Gene.
I believe it was Jeremiah that said that, you know, how can you tell a true prophet from a false prophet? Yeah. The prophecy of the true prophet will come true. And so that's what happened here. These disciples saw, wow, that's what he said.
The proof. This was the sign. Jesus said, show us a sign. Jesus said, okay, I'll show you a sign. Yeah. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up. He did that. They didn't all want to wait for him to prove his sign.
I think there's an interesting point here in verse 19. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God raised Jesus from the dead. But he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Wasn't that a contradiction?
He was God.
Absolutely. And he had just identified that when he spoke of, look what you're doing to my Father's house. You're right. You know, some would absolutely make that argument, Rick. I mean, isn't that a contradiction? But he is God. You know, chapter 1 identified that for us as we're going through chapter 1, remember? I'm glad you said that. All right, good comments. So, there are those who are coming to a point of believing him now. There are some who are going to believe him after the resurrection because now that they're seeing the words of Jesus as they come true. And he fulfills the promise of that sign. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and did not need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Interesting again to me that it would identify that people believed when they saw the signs. That was the proof of a prophet of God. When he spoke words, they were confirmed by signs. We don't know what he was doing. It's again one of those instances. I mean, as John concludes the book, there are many other signs which Jesus did which are not written in this book. There could not be enough volumes made to include all of the signs and miracles that he did. And so now, again, in a very public way, his ministry is taking place.
I think it's also when it says they believed in his name. They believed in his authority.
Yes.
I think it's the point that's being made.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. And it's interesting because that's what the Jewish leaders were asking. You know, what is your authority for doing these things? And after seeing the signs, then they believed in his name. They knew he had authority then. Good thoughts. Okay, what else? Any other things on closing up chapter 2?
Those other verses are also interesting regarding that Jesus didn't commit himself to them.
What does that mean? Well, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. What is that?
Well, I think it comes up various times, and I think that maybe as we get into chapter 3 with Nicodemus, you would think that, maybe this is getting a little bit ahead, but the Nicodemus being a ruler of the Jews coming to Jesus, maybe he thought that Jesus would be impressed that finally somebody of some prestige was coming to him. But Jesus knew everybody's hearts. And it eventually, of course, apparently from other verses, Nicodemus did become a follower of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But this idea of not committing himself to them was, he knew ultimately that the human beings on earth were going to kill him. Mm-hmm. And so there wasn't any reason for him to get very excited when some believed. Mm-hmm. Because he knew that the ultimate result of his coming to earth and being the Christ, the Messiah, would end up in his death.
He knew that. And two, even though these believed in him, did all who believed in him continue to follow him? No. I mean, we'll see in chapter 6 when the Lord had some hard things, the text, when he talked to them about some hard things, there were some who turned and walked with him no more. You know, they'd been following him. They had been disciples. I mean, just like these here, you know, when they saw the signs, you know, they believed in him, it says, still Jesus didn't commit himself to them because, well, as it says, he knew the way of man. You know, and, well, that hasn't changed, has it? Men can be fickle, you know, in all regards, but in particular, in the service to the Lord.
But he does seem to entrust himself to Nicodemus in the next chapter. So I think there's almost a contrast being set up here, that he did not entrust himself to them, but for some reason, he entrusted himself to Nicodemus to
someone. He knew their hearts.
And as the story of Nicodemus goes on, we see some more depth in Nicodemus, don't we?
The story's turning out. I don't know that Nicodemus was that much different than the others. He recognized Jesus as a man of God because of the signs and miracles he was doing.
Yeah.
Yeah, did more. It points out when he went to Galilee about they received him because they remembered what he did at the feast.
Okay, right. Yeah, that's a good point. I thought about that. All right. That's a real young one.
Before we leave this chapter, and of course I missed...
Yeah. Yeah, you've been laying out on us.
I missed one class, so you guys may have already discussed this, I don't know, but it's interesting that Jesus cleanses the temple here at the beginning of his ministry. But in Matthew, in the last week of Jesus' life, he cleanses the temple again.
That's right. Yeah. What does that say? What's some standout things about that? I mean, he does that. I mean, in 3 years basically, he's going to be doing it again. I mean, here's the beginning of his ministry, and basically at the end of his ministry, he's doing that again.
The dog returns to his own vomit.
There are still those Jews and those Jewish leaders who are not where they need to be. And that they're still rejecting Christ.
But it's just a reflection of the history of the whole nation.
Yeah.
God was always trying to instruct them and teach them and correct them. And they would straighten up for a little while and go right back to their old habits. Mm-hmm. And the lesson for us is we have to be careful. Because we have a tendency to do the same thing.
Yes.
We have to be really careful.
Right. All right. The shepherds, the ones that were supposed to be leading and protecting. Well, this kind of, go ahead, Ray.
This is God providing the false witness that would convict couldn't find anybody to find any accusations or so, it was false witness. They use that as a, so it got the significance of it. Ended up hurting Jesus at the end, but for our sake.
Yeah, that's right. Right.
One of the things that in the, these money change, these people that were selling these sacrifices, that's what they were doing. The things that they were selling were the things they were using a holy week. Those people who were traveling for so long to make it so convenient, they could just do it here. Same lesson we learned about the. We'll put these two places here for our people to worship, and that way it's closer to them. We don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You have that same situation that happens even today.
It does.
People try to make things convenient, and they, that they want, in a way, religious usury to be able to earn off of somebody's worship practice.
You know, when we think about the events of first the miracle in Canaan, which was probably more low-key, and now the events in Jerusalem at the temple, which was obviously high-key. You know, it was everybody saw that. Notoriety about Jesus is certainly becoming well-known. The Jewish leaders have already challenged him. I mean, they have basically said, what authority are you doing this? You know, is where they're at. But now there is one Jewish leader that kind of stands out as a little bit different. That's Nicodemus. I mean, as this transitions right into chapter 3, I really don't know if this event was something that happened immediate or if there's some days or weeks that have kind of gone by. It's harder for me to tell in John's gospel on some things because basically in 12 chapters, John covers 3 years. I mean, things kind of are very fast-paced, and sometimes there's some bigger gaps. So I really don't know. I mean, is this an event that took place soon after the cleansing of the temple? But there is this Jewish leader, Nicodemus, who has seen the things that Jesus is doing. We're not going to have time to discuss this. I just want us to read for a moment and start kind of getting in our minds the text. This is where our discussion will be going on Sunday, Lord willing. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." First 8 verses of chapter 3 is where we're focusing in our class on Sunday. And that's chapter 6, or lesson 6. Make sure you pick up lesson 6. And that's going to be our discussion. It's going to be interesting. I still read through, you know, portions of chapter 3, and I scratch my head on how to answer some things. Some of it becomes very, very simple to me and very logical. Some of it is still a little bit hard to get a grasp of. And we have to try to put ourselves in the position of Nicodemus when Jesus said these things to him. And what did these things mean to him? What was he thinking? And if we can get ourselves in that mindset, we might be able to answer some things about chapter 3 a little bit easier. Good discussion tonight. So glad that you're here. Lord willing, we'll take up chapter 3 on Sunday.